I'm turning today to the first letter of John, chapter 5 and verse 1. 1 John, chapter 5, verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. And our subject is Christian evidences. And from the Apostle John's many reasons for the necessity of fellowship love, or brotherly love, he turns now to the subject of certainty of salvation and assurance. He's dealt with it before. Each of the subjects in this epistle is covered more than once. And each time you have a block of verses on a particular subject, they are fresh and they are making rather different points. And this is no exception. So in chapter 5, we're first of all introduced to the subject of Christian evidences. Not evidences for the faith, but evidences that we are truly saved believers. And this is both a comfort and an assurance to all believers, and it's a challenge to those who are deluded about their salvation, or mistaken, or have believed only superficially, or only lightly, and have never really had an experience of transforming grace in their hearts. So it serves us in both directions, both to strengthen assurance and to challenge flimsy faith in Christ. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. We'll try to consider some seven evidences, and for the most part, they are rather different from those that we usually list as marks of salvation or marks of grace. In one or two cases, they repeat those and duplicate those. But in most cases, they are slightly different. And that's what makes them either particularly comforting or challenging, as the case may be. So we deal first of all with the first verse, and my heading is the evidence of love. And we'll deal quite briefly with this, because it figured in chapter 1 and in chapter 4, the preceding chapter. But the evidence of love. So I read the verse again. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. So it immediately links belief in Christ, by which, as we saw previously in a previous study, the Apostle John doesn't mean a simple assent to Christ, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It means something much deeper than that. It means to totally rely upon him and his suffering and death on Calvary alone for salvation, and to have come to God in his name, to be trusting in him and to have found him. It's more than just a general superficial assent. It's a real wholehearted belief and dependence and receiving of Christ. But it's in its kind of shorthand form in this verse, but we've seen the fullness of the sense intended by the Apostle John in the previous chapter. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ, really believes, is born of God. And immediately he links this believing with love. Everyone that loveth him that begat, that gave rise to that new birth, that conversion, that transformation, is bound also, he virtually says, to love the other person who is born again by him. That's the sense. Everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. So he's dealt with it before. We're only reminded of it here, and we think of it. If there is real attachment to and kinship with fellow Christians, and feeling for them, then that is a sign and a mark of grace. If there's only natural friendship, natural attraction or interest, but this is deeper. This is my family. These are my fellow believers, my brothers and sisters in the Lord. I wish to be with them. I am open with them. I am approachable by them. I feel for them. I pray for them. Friendship without that kind of binding love is not the real thing. It's no sign of grace. But if it is close and spiritual, then it's a mark of grace. We have been born again. There's a family bond being sown within our hearts. Well, we've dealt with it before and looked at it before, but the Apostle John speaks of it here, a real sense of belonging. So I'm going to hasten on to his second evidence of salvation, and it's in verse 2. It's the evidence, well, I'll call it this, it's the evidence of desire. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. And it runs on into verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Oh, it's so easy to read. His commandments are not grievous. This is a tremendous evidence of conversion. Things that used to be grievous are no longer grievous, but they're precious and they're special. And though we might break those commandments of God, we long not to do so. And it's our great aim and aspiration to make progress and to improve. This is the meaning of these verses. This is a great telltale evidence of true conversion. We keep his commandments. His commandments are not grievous. Grievous, the Greek word translated there, grievous, literally is heavy. His commandments are not heavy, and some modern translations go for that. His commandments are not burdensome, they'll say. That's good. Grievous is equally very smart as a translation. Heavy and burdensome, so as to grieve us. Well, we come to Christ, and then there begins the great battle against the flesh and against the world and against temptation. And self-denial of certain things is hard. And to resist these excessive and sometimes polluted pleasures can be difficult. Yet the great mark of grace is it isn't difficult. It's become not only necessary but pleasing to God. And we love the commands of God. And I'm going to talk to Matthew 11 just for a moment. In the very end of Matthew 11. Come unto me, you're so familiar with this, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. And listen, for my yoke, my burden, my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. That's a mark of salvation, that what to the fleshly heart is burdensome and heavy and unwelcome, to give up this and to give up that to please the Lord, and to have spiritual priorities, now becomes your great aim and desire, because you love the law of God and you appreciate it. Things have altogether changed. We go back to Psalm 19, and you find it there also in verses 7 to 11. David says this. I'll read it all. It's extensive, but you know it. And listen to King David. This is a converted man. The law of the Lord is perfect. It isn't a burden, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. We trust it, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, We agree with them. They are wonderful. Rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the law is pure. We resist all coarseness and uncleanness, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. And then David goes on. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great delight. Well, what's happened to us, dear friends? Has our conscience come to light? Are we grieved when we break a commandment? Are we conscientious in trying to pursue that which is right? Is this our great aim and delight? Do we appreciate the commandments and the law of God? What a change! What evidence of conversion, of the transforming work of God! So there's the evidence of desire. Desire to advance. Desire to improve. No desire. Dare I say it? No conversion. No desire, no change. Young person still up to his eyes maybe. On social media. Sees all the parading and conceit and boasting of the showbiz world. Loves it, follows it, like. Wedded to it. Delighted in the latest fashions and ways and entertainment music. No change. No great change. No love instead for the ways of God. For the truth of God, for the law of God. There are claims, but the old delights still have hold. The old ways. This is so precious to us. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. The evidence of desire and his commandments are not grievous. They're not heavy. They hurt us sometimes, cast us into shame. But we want to obey and to follow, and we repent and strive. That's the mark of grace. And then a third evidence, and it's here in verse 4. And it's the evidence of victory, and it runs across two or three verses. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth, really believeth, that Jesus is the Son of God? So there's the evidence of victory. Overcoming the world. It is a staggering victory for a believer to overcome the world. Take a young believer, comes to Christ, repents of sin, believes in him, life is changed, heart is changed, immediately is not part of the coarse conversation and the unclean jokes and the banter and that line of things. Separates from things that are worldly, prays for worldlings, maintains in some degree friendships, witnesses, but we're in the world, but not of it. And people come round that believer and try to win them back, flatter them, invite them, embrace them. There's a battle on now. The children of this world are trying to get back somebody who has left this world and become a believer. But the believer holds out. And you worry for that believer. Perhaps, the most discerning of people by nature. Not the strongest personality. Perhaps young and vulnerable. there in a sea, in an ocean of unbelief, and people trying to draw them back into their former conduct and worldliness. You think, what's going to happen? Will he fall? Will she fall? No, he doesn't. He stands out. What a victory that is. Against the odds, against everything, whether it's flattery, invitation, whether it's abuse or scorn when it doesn't work, and hatred and being despised, being spoken against. And the young believer holds out for Christ rather than the world. That's a great evidence, a great victory. The one who always collapses, always gives way, walks with a foot in both camps, not much evidence of true conversion. But the one who overcometh the world and the flesh and temptation and leans upon the Lord and strives for this, what evidence this is, how powerful, how clear. Nowadays, of course, the world comes into the church, and you've got even ministers walking with a foot in both camps. And by the authority of these verses, you say, are they saved? They seem to have the truth. They seem to be able to be vocal on the right doctrines. But do they really know the Lord? Because they're as much worldlings as unconverted people. And they do both things at once and encourage the people who attend the church to live both lives at once. No. You know, back in the days, in Victorian times, in the times of Spurgeon, we have all the records here of so many people who joined the church, and the testimonies and the comments about them. This young brother, this sister has left the world, given up the theatre, given up this, given up that. These were evidences that the battle had been won, that the soul had been saved, that there was a new life and new standards and a new morality, and everything was different. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. Overcometh, the Greek word means is victorious over, and it's a great victory. And this is the victory that overcometh, has conquest over the world, even our faith. And that's runs into verse 5, and the word overcometh occurs 3 times in those 2 verses. Have we overcome the world in our hearts, in our lives, or are we still in the world's camp in a large area of life? Dear friends, if you recoil from the world, you have the evidence of salvation within you. If you haven't, well, it's possible you're merely backslidden, but you should search your heart. Do you really know the Lord? Have your tastes been changed? Have you been delivered from all that? So there's the evidence of victory. And then I'd like to talk about the evidence of faith. And it's here again in verse 5, second part of the verse. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. We're going to go on with this into the subsequent verses, but just look at these words again. He that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. You read so many testimonies from people telling you how they come to the Lord, how they were saved. And sometimes people say, well, I had a certain amount of church background. I worshipped here or there. I didn't follow it. I left it. But I never disbelieved it. I believed in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And that stayed with them. That acceptance of Christ, that belief. But they didn't believe in him. They believed that Christ, the Son of God, walked on earth. But they've never really found him and put their trust in him. And then as the testimony goes on, they talk about hearing the preaching or reading the Bible or hearing witness of a friend, and how this is a matter of finding the Lord for yourself and repenting of your sin and being grieved at your sin and having a new life and walking with him. And then they'll write such things as, I saw it. I grasped it. I understood the death of Christ for a needy sinner like me. I understood his agony and his pains, that he paid the price for creatures like me. I saw it. It's that seeing it. That's faith, really seeing it and feeling it, not just knowing about it. This happened, and it happened for a worm, a creature such as I am, to really see. And hear about Calvary, they see it. They hear about the Apostle Peter, and they read it in Acts 2. Preaching that great sermon, first sermon of the Christian church, standing up in public and boldly declaring. And they see the point. This is the man who denied Christ 3 times. This is the man who was cowardly. This is the man who, even in his better moments, was always rather light, the first to talk, the first to put himself forward. But he didn't always understand what he was doing. And now look at him, on the day of Pentecost, filled with courage and boldness and clarity and depth. He's a different person, and you see it, the work of God and the power of the Spirit. And it's not simply a narrative, a record, it's God's word. It's true. It now has a strong moral demand upon you. It's God's true word. You know it by instinct, deeply within. That's the gift of faith that comes at conversion. And it's here. And I'm putting it before you as the fourth great evidence of faith in this passage. The gift of faith. You really and deeply believe. And then extending this, but going on into a fifth heading, and it's in verse 6, the evidence of the living word, that it's affecting you, and you're responding to it. These are mysterious verses, 6, 7, and 8, and I'd like to try to explain them to you. Verse 6, this is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness. Now those are mysterious words. What they amount to is this. The word of God now lives for you. It's an evidence of salvation. It's alive, and you understand it, and you believe it. Let me explain. This is he that came by water and blood. What's that about? Well, it's about the Old Testament law, the great types and foreshadowings of Christ. Back in the book of Leviticus, in chapter 8, chapter 22, chapter 26, in Exodus, in other places, you read about the great type of Christ, the picture language of the Old Testament. They were given foreshadowings, types, prophecies, the priesthood. But the priest was a type of Christ, the one who would come from God, who would represent God to man, and represent man before God, our mediator, our great high priest, our go-between. Well, this was prefigured, pre-pictured in the priesthood. And the first thing about a priest was this. Says Moses, under inspiration of God, when the priest is consecrated and appointed, the first thing that happens to him, he must be washed. Indeed, all his garments that he's going to wear must be washed. There must be washing, meticulous washing, excessive washing, ceremonial washing. Washing such a tremendous feature of the ritual of olden times. What did it mean? Well, it represents purity. The priest is the one who is going to offer the sacrifice. The priest is the one who is going to plead for the forgiveness and the purity of God's people. So he's appointed by water. And all these conspicuous ritual washings. But it's a prophecy that when Messiah comes, the great descendant of Adam and Eve, the great and special divine descendant of Abraham, when Messiah comes, who will make the ultimate sacrifice for sin to redeem us, when he comes, he'll come by water, in purity. He will fulfill the prophecy. He will be baptized just like his people, but he will come proclaiming repentance. Even his forerunner, John the Baptist, would be conspicuous for proclaiming washing, repentance, cleansing. So he came by water and he came by blood. When he shed his blood on Calvary's cross, don't you see, says John, he was the fulfillment of the prophecy. The priest, the office of the priest in olden times, a foreshadowing, a prophecy of Christ, a foretaste, if you like, came by washing, meaning that he'd come to purify hearts, and he came by blood, meaning he'd come to offer sacrifice, his own blood, to make an atonement for us, for our sin. Now, if when the Word of God comes to life for you, you see it. You say, yes, he's the fulfillment of the types and the shadows and the prophecies of the Old Testament. That's what John means. This is he that came in accordance with prophecy and type and shadow. This is he that comes, as the prophecies and the types said, by water and by blood. He comes to wash. He comes to redeem. He comes to do both. I know people who believe in the shed blood of Christ as the means of forgiveness. And believe it or not, they don't seem to believe in washing, spiritual washing, that is, at the same time you receive a new life and a clean life, and you now live for him. They're pretty wanton in their behavior. They're pretty unclean in their behavior and sinful and worldly in their behavior. They want the blood without the washing. You can't have that. This is he that came by washing to cleanse us and to redeem us, to make it possible for us to be received by God through his atoning blood, dying in our place, and to cleanse and change us. And you see it. I must be changed. I must be saved by him alone and his sacrifice on Calvary. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only. He didn't just preach reformation of life. He preached deliverance and forgiveness of sin by his own death on Calvary also. And John wishes to emphasize this. Not by water only. That would be no good. You can't be righteous without cleansing, without the blood, without an atoning Savior. You can't be saved without him giving you righteousness. It's both. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness. So the priests of old, washings, sacrifice, and the anointing with oil, which represented the Spirit. Don't you see, says John, all three are fulfilled in Christ. He was baptized and brings washing for us. He died on Calvary, and his shed blood pays the price for sin. And the Holy Spirit endorses his work and transforms the heart of the believer. That's the meaning of the verse. And you see all that. What are you explaining this to us for at such length, Pastor? It's ABC to us. We love it and we see it. Well, then you're a believer. Seeing this is an evidence of salvation. Seeing its absolute necessity. But then, mysteriously, in verse 7, and we've time for this, one of the great mystery verses of the first letter of John. It says in verse 7, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." And if you happen to be reading from a modern translation, other than, say, the New King James, this verse will not be in your Bible. It will have been dropped out, because so many modern translations drop it out and say it isn't authentic. Whereas an argument has raged over this verse for centuries, literally. However, it's in our King James Bible, and I believe it should be there, and it's right to be there. Those who say it is not an authentic verse, but has crept into the Bible at some later stage, do so because it is true, it is not in the early Greek manuscripts. So I say it's been inserted later. However, it is in equally old and older Latin manuscripts. Now you remember that though the New Testament was originally written in Greek, the gospel soon went to Rome and then throughout the Roman Empire, and the Romans didn't want it in Greek, they wanted it in Latin. So the Roman side and the Gentile side of the church started to translate the Bible, the New Testament in particular, and into Latin, both translations of the New Testament and prayer books and Bible commentaries and so on. And in the Latin family of texts, it is most certainly present. So it is ancient, and the Reformation translators were quite sure that this should be left in as part of Scripture, despite its mysterious omission from the earliest of Greek texts. There is an explanation as to why the Greek texts started to leave it out, and that is because the Greek-speaking side of the ancient church was full of Arianism, and it came to be corrupted and filled with antagonism towards the Trinity. And that's possibly why it started to be left out, because it's a powerful Trinitarian verse. But however, equally, not only do we believe in a strong measure of preservation and protection by God upon the Word of God, but it fits into the whole flow of argument of the passage. Take it away, and you lose a very precious ingredient of this passage. It obviously was always there in the original and meant to be there. Because in verse 6, the Apostle John, and in verse 7, the Apostle John is speaking about the Word of God and seeing Christ and salvation in the Word of God. And to see that is a great evidence of true salvation, to understand it and to grasp it. But in verses 7 and 8, he now draws a distinction between two kinds of revelation. It's quite easy to follow. And in verse 7, you have revelation that is mysterious and bound up in the Scripture, the witness of God from heaven. Whereas in verse 8, you see that witness of God being manifested on earth. There's a distinction between the two verses. So verse 7, there are three that bear record in heaven, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, except the Son is called the Word. So when you become a true convert, you grasp the message of the Bible, which is bound up in the Bible, disclosed from heaven, that has the part of it that is not seen on earth. In the pages of Scripture, we've been considering it, the Father witnesses to the Son in the types and the shadows, in the prophecies of the Old Testament. Now we're just entirely in the pages of Scripture, and you understand it. You understand the internal witness of the Scripture. In the Scripture, the Father witnesses to the Son and speaks of him, and the Holy Spirit is revealed, and he speaks of the Son. And the three members of the Godhead throughout the Scripture are seen witnessing to each other. And you've got it. You see it. The internal witness of the Scripture to the Son and his work. You understand it. Whereas now, if you can see the difference, in verse 8, you see this unfolded on earth too. There are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. Why? These things were publicly exhibited. In the Old Testament, as I've been saying, there were all the washings, and people would ask, what do they mean? And the priests would reply, this is about cleansing. We need the washing, the cleansing of God. And the Messiah is coming, who will accomplish the washing. So the washings were visibly enacted before the people. Now it's not just shut up in the pages of Scripture, where the redeemed are given to understand it. It's explained on earth, in the types and the shadows, through the action and the teaching of the priests. And then Christ comes, and they literally see him going to Calvary, suffering and dying. And then they hear the witnesses who've seen that he's risen from the dead. This is now being exhibited on earth. It's within the pages of Scripture to enlightened eyes. It's explained openly on earth. The Holy Spirit, the preaching of the church on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit moving in hearts after Bible times, times of great awakening, such as we've had in this country, where thousands upon thousands are converted, and people see the work of the Spirit, and they say, that neighbor of mine, that husband of mine, he went to those meetings, and he's totally different, and he steals no more, and he curses no more, and he's changed. And they see the earthly manifestations of the work of the Spirit. So in verses 7 and 8, you've got two aspects of God's witness to his Son. That which is within the pages of Scripture, and that which is manifested on earth through the work of the Old Testament church, the coming of Christ and his suffering and death, the work of the post-Christ church, and revivals and awakenings and reformation. All these things, tremendous evidences. But the evidence of belief is the evidence of conversion. And verse 9, and I must come to conclusion, seems to refer to the authority of Scripture. If we receive the witness of men, the preacher, the human preacher, the person who first witnessed to you before you were saved at your place of employment, said to you, I've found the Lord. I've been saved. He's changed my life. Yes, and you did note that it was changed. But if you believe the witness of men, there's something even more important that proves conversion. You came to believe the witness of God. You saw it in the Scripture, and that convinced you. He never did before. It was just an old book. But now, it's taken on a new authority in your life. When it says something, it must be true. When it commands something, it must be obeyed. Here's the difference. If we receive the witness of men, well, that's good. The witness of men may lead you to salvation. But it's once the word of God starts to speak to you for itself, that's what proves that your heart has really been opened and that you've been born again. It's now a special book. You're under its moral direction. It commands you. Somebody said to me a while ago, I never believed in the Lord's day. And I heard the preaching and I didn't accept it. And it wasn't a special day to me. And I shopped, and I believe I'm a Christian. I shopped on the Lord's Day. I turned on the television. I watched entertainment programs. And then I saw it for myself in the scripture. I saw the great passages about the Lord's Day. And I felt terrible about my sin. And I repented. And now I observe the Lord's Day. Well, the witness of men and the preaching is important. But when you see it in the Bible and it lays its hand upon you and you feel its authority and you obey it, that's a great proof that you're really born again. The authority of the scripture is in your life. I had one more. I have no time for it, dear friends, but these are evidences of the power of God in the life. Let's close our thinking this morning singing the hymn 440. Hymn number 440.